right. Well, it's good to be fully in here. We don't have wires hanging out of the ceiling this week. Sound system is mostly complete. Few bugs. I'm so grateful to our AV guys. They've worked hard every night the last few nights this week, just learning a new system, and that is hard. It is very hard. Everything is run a little bit differently, and so I appreciate all their volunteered hours and countless efforts and patience with musicians. Can I just tell you, musicians are difficult. I mean, I don't know if you knew that. I think they all left, right? No? No? Okay. Now, sometimes musicians are difficult, and that's okay. They have a great job of expressing in emotion what the Lord is doing through music and song and word. And so there's a lot moving on, and I just appreciate all the extra effort that's been put in. Still some tweaks we're making, and the sound is already better than it was last week, so thank you guys. All right, James chapter 2, verse 1 is where we're going to start, as we're going to discuss people loved by God. And this passage might even not seem to be especially relevant. In fact, I'm actually surprised, as I studied it out at first, I was surprised that God spent so much time on one subject. And it's the subject of favoritism or partiality, showing partiality. He spends 13 verses on this subject, and it seems even he's making a bigger issue of it than it might actually be. In fact, I'm tempted to think that, and you might be tempted to think that as well. Well, James 2, really the book of James, is just about trials and temptations. And this is the first temptation that God is going to specifically go into. And it just seems odd that he spent so much time at what we might not think of as a major issue in our society. We find it easier to think about outward sins or rebellious sins or interpersonal sins in our own life, or sins that we hide and don't let the world know. It seems like, wouldn't that be a better use of time to jump into one of those overt sins that we know we struggle with as people? And yet he goes to this idea of showing preference to one another as being a major sin, very important. And again, God doesn't rank sin. We rank sin, but all sin is egregious to God. And so maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't show favoritism. I don't show partiality like this passage explains. Maybe you can't even think of a time when that's happened in your life. Would you just let me help you understand how bad this sin is? And I think we'll all find it slightly convicting or severely convicting. So would you read with me James chapter 2? We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 13. So a long passage for today. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there. Or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment or evil. And so we're given this command. This is not a complex passage in that it has unique words or really difficult phrases. In fact, I find this passage to be relatively plain, and so the onus is on us to make sure that we apply it correctly rather than just say, yeah, that makes sense. We shouldn't show favoritism. That's not good. It is egregious, and we're actually tempted to do it in the place of all places that it should never be done, the church. And so that's what James is getting at here. He starts with this command, a very clear command, do not show partiality or don't show favoritism. In fact, he even mentions, do not hold faith with respective persons. So he's going to create or identify these as two opposing things. Showing partiality and faith are diametrically opposed. They don't go together. To hold faith here means to possess or to have it. James is telling us that showing partiality is not accustomed to living by faith. And you can't have both at the same time. You can't demonstrate both at the same time. So if you're demonstrating partiality or favoritism towards someone, then you're not demonstrating faith in God. And so plainly, favoritism, showing favoritism is a sin. You cannot live out faith and give favoritism at the same time. And then he gives us this statement on who it is based. It is based on God, the Lord of glory, which could be translated, the Lord is glory. He is all the fullness of glory. And there is no glory outside of God. There is no glory in us or in mankind that compares to the glory of God. And so the premise, the prime aspect of all our giving of attention and glory and honor should first and foremost be to God. That's the statement. God, as the primary heir of all honor and glory, deserves that position as number one. And we all fall at a dismal number two. And so he makes that statement that Christ alone deserves glory. And then he immediately jumps into a rhetorical situation in verse 2. He says, for if, and then he presents this situation. And he's going to give us this possible or even likely or maybe most likely situation where you and I are tempted to show partiality to someone else. And so he gives us what partiality can look like, and it's representative in verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? The natural man is tempted to elevate the one who has the fine clothing and the extra jewelry and give him a position of honor. He looks and acts, behaves, gives the appearance that he is worthy of more honor than the filthy beggar who comes in. Who is relegated here in this example to the back of the room or the footstool. In other words, think in biblical terms, we've talked a lot about meals in biblical society. In Israel's time, they would lay reclined on one arm on their left, and they would eat with their right, and their feet would be out, away from the table. And so that's where they're telling this poor man to sit. Here, you can sit at my filthy feet. Not at the table. That's the idea that James is presenting here. And yet, historically, they would have understood, all the readers would have understood what this meant. More so even than we do. But we also know that everyone stands equal at the foot of the cross. The ground, we say, is level at the foot of the cross. I have no worth or value more than you when we stand before Jesus Christ. We are both equal sinners in desperate need of salvation. Neither one is more important. Neither one of us brings any more value to God. Neither one of us, compared to anyone else in this world, brings anything that is worthy of Christ. We are all there as broken, empty vessels who have nothing to offer Christ. That's the point. And yet we find that we naturally, the natural man, likes to be around people like himself, right? Whether it be a nationality, a people, a culture, we stick together. The easiest way to see this is just watch strangers interacting. If they're interacting in a blended culture, you find them naturally finding other people who look and act and think like they do. It's just the natural man. And so here, in this example, the rich man will stay with the rich, the poor man will stay with the poor. And yet churches are places where every tribe and tongue and people and language and nationality all have one primary thing in common. We are united around Christ. And so churches are composed first and foremost of disciples. Your primary identity in life is not that you are a man or a woman. It is not that you are an American. It is that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that extends beyond any nationality or language or people or boundary. And yet we naturally give preference. We see somebody in rich clothing, we think well of them. If we see a dirty, smelly person, then we are tempted to avoid them. We naturally give preference to those who bring us the most value as well. We enjoy being given attention by people who are wealthy or powerful or influential. And when they notice us, we take great joy in that. We take no joy if a filthy beggar would notice us. And so here in this example, the poor are allowed to sit at the dirty feet of the disciples or the followers of Christ, and the rich are elevated to the prime seat. And this command has strong bearing for us because that preference has no place in the church of God. And I'm not talking about our church building even. Please think beyond a church service. You must think beyond a church service. In fact, James is talking about having a church fellowship or a meal with someone. It's not even a church function. It's just eating with other people. So think about it beyond the doors of our church, beyond when we're assembled together. Do we show partiality? Because really, our past doesn't matter. Our education doesn't matter. Our status in society doesn't matter. Our outward beauty doesn't matter. Our political standing doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is where we stand with Christ. And so he warns us in the first couple verses, first three verses really, to beware of showing partiality. But then in verse 4, he gives us the danger. And this is where we kind of get more into the meat and the application. And I hope you apply this. But I'm going to give you three dangers that he's kind of highlighting. I've grouped them. Some people have 5, some people have 6, some people have 4. I just kind of grouped them into 3. But the first danger is that you take God's role as judge in verse 4. Would you read it with me? If you've shown partiality, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So when we show partiality to someone, we are taking the role of God, discerning their value or their worth in our society, in our church, in our life, as friends or not friends. We're determining what their worth is, and we are commanded in Scripture, let me give you both, we're commanded to judge. We are commanded to judge. We're commanded to judge wisely, which necessitates us judging with God's judgment, judging the way God would judge. Not that we ourselves would judge, but what God determines is good and right and just versus what we prefer and we think is good and right and just. And so we're commanded to judge God's way. However, we often extend judgment too quickly into condemnation. We condemn other people. Our judgment often becomes what about what we're comfortable with or what we can gain. Our judgment is often flawed, preferential. And the danger is that we usurp God's role and God's motives. We're too quick to condemn others and spare ourselves. We're tempted to elevate other people's sins and ignore our own. And we do this, and when we do this, we reveal it's our system of righteousness that matters most, not God's system or God's standard of righteousness. And so we create this false system of what is not just right, but what is good and what is acceptable. And in doing this, we're in danger of ignoring other people's spiritual needs. And we do it based on their appearance or their status or their lifestyle. Let me get really pointed. If you see a homosexual, are you so disgusted that you avoid them, thinking they would never even hear the gospel? If that's the case, then you've shown partiality. You have not pondered how hurting and rebellious they are in search of significance that only God can bring. Let me make it even harder for us. If we had a very blatant, outward, very pressure-putting homosexual walk through our doors this morning to sit down, what would you do? Would you avoid talking to them? Would you be disgusted that they're here? You can change that subject to anything. A woman of ill repute or a scantily clad woman walks in, would you think, ugh, doesn't she know that we're Baptists and we cover from the neck to the ankle? What is she doing here? Right? Would you think that? She should know better. She should know better than to show up to church like that. Or a drug addict walks in with track marks on their arm and they stumble in. Or a drunk. What if it was an illegal immigrant? Or a woman in a hijab? I have to tell you, I had in my previous church a woman show up in a hijab. Just only the eye slot. Full, head to toe. And I understand to a degree the fear that we live in our society, but it was sad to see how the church spread out from her and didn't interact. There were a few that did. You realize, of all places we should hope and expect someone to come, it should be here. If they're walking through these doors, it's probably because they're hurting and they're hopeless. And I had a conversation with that woman. And she had been put into a forced marriage and was battling with, is there a God who is a God of love? And think about that as she walks in and she notices that people are moving away from her at a place where we declare the love of God. What if a person of prestige walked in? A celebrity, or a billionaire, or a former president or vice president? Would we roll out the red carpet? Ask them to sit by us? Sit as close to them as we could? Try to have a conversation? Let me remind you why we are assembled here. We are here today to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So even if a president walked in and sat amongst us, we are here not for them. We are here to exalt the King of the universe and give him praise. No one else. And it doesn't matter if the person is of great wealth and influence or of insignificance to us. When we assemble together, we are here to give God glory, and we are here to promote the kingdom of our Lord and the love of Jesus Christ. That's why we assemble, but actually, that's also why we disassemble, why we leave this building. This is why we don't have church every day. Honestly, wouldn't we be more spiritual if we just had church every day? Number one, don't get nervous, okay? No pressure. Yeah, we probably would be. We could also fall into patterns of complacency. But he didn't call us to gather every day to be the church. He called us to go and be the church. And we can't show partiality if we're going to do that. Partiality reveals also the depravity of our own hearts. Notice at the end of verse 4, he says that you have not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. This is an internal sin that we have. So of all the sins that James could have just jumped into, the first one that he kind of walks through is this internal struggle within our own mind of showing preference to some people or deference to people and ignoring others because we view them to be insignificant. And if that's our thought, if we relegate people to a low status, little importance to God, then we have shown partiality and we've shown that we have evil thoughts. Now listen, let's be honest. We all have evil thoughts. But as the church, we should not be demonstrating those, harboring those. We think evil of other people, and we think ourselves to be better than we are. We find people worse than ourselves so that we can feel better. And listen, it's not that hard in this world to find people worse than you by man's standard. It doesn't take long. You can find those people. But that's not our job. We are to stand before Christ, our Savior, and see our need, not before other people. And so this is a deceit of pride. Really, this is a sin of pride. We know that. It doesn't take much thought to put those two puzzle pieces together. This is pride, and it's found here. James is saying it's found in the church. Of all places, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be in the church. And yet it is, because it's in our hearts. This is deceit. In fact, this is the deceit that he spoke of in James chapter 1. This is the kind of thinking that draws us away, entices us to sin, and sin is conceived, and when sin is conceived, it brings forth death, spiritual rottenness. The people we are having a hard time loving are often just as rebellious as we are. They simply look and act rebellious, and we have learned to hide it. All right, so the second danger is then partiality. It discriminates against the lowly. Verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." So he's still reminding, he's talking to believers here who are scattered all over the place. "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Right, God hasn't promised us, by the way, great for health and wealth gospel preachers here. God hasn't promised us that we're going to be rich. He hasn't promised us an easy life. He's promised us at times great difficulty, but he's promised to accomplish incredible things through us when we are meek. And so here the poor is listed because they're the easiest to identify as society's castaways, cast asides. They're viewed often as worthless and inconsequential. Really, it doesn't matter if it's poor or it could fit so many other things. Anyone that you or I are tempted to believe are inferior or below us. People that we're not comfortable with. There's a really big problem with this, though. Because all you have to do is do a very surface-level read of the New Testament, of the Gospels, and what do you find? You find Jesus speaking with who? You know, Jesus doesn't talk to Pilate until the very end of the Gospels when he's brought as a criminal before him. He doesn't talk to the to the rich until the very end, or the chief religious people until the very end. Who's he talking to? The whole ministry of Christ. You find him in Mark chapter 2 at the beginning. And what is he doing? He's eating with publicans and sinners. And the rich and the religious arrogant look down upon him for it. You find Jesus at a table with a woman crying over his feet and washing his feet with her hair. You find him at a well in Samaria speaking to an outcast, even of the outcasts. You find him in Luke chapter 5 touching lepers, the unclean. You see him speaking to a woman who's been captured in adultery, condemned to death, and you see Jesus sparing her life. You know, sinners should feel more welcome in church than anywhere else because we know the remedy for their sin, and it's the same remedy for our sin. I'm not saying they should be more comfortable here. Listen, if we're going to be honest, none of us should be comfortable here. If you're comfortable here, something is wrong. Now listen, I'm not talking about, yeah, these seats are a lot more comfortable than those banquet ones we had to sit in out there. I'm not talking about that. If you can come to church week after week and be like, yeah, I feel so good. Well, my job is not to make you feel good. In fact, sometimes my job is to make you feel bad. Hopefully, at the end, there's hope. But listen, if you just want to come to church and be comfortable, if you don't want this building to be filled with hurting, maimed people, something is wrong. Churches are hospitals for those who are sick. They're not havens for the healthy. And hopefully we're becoming healthy in Christ, but you're here today not because you're spiritually really healthy. You're here because you're still sick and you need Christ to heal you, to reform you, to make you whole again. And if you don't want a church that's filled with sick people, that's filled with dirty sinners, that at times might make you a little bit uncomfortable, can I just remind you, we've installed 2 new doors in our church and you can use them and leave. That's the truth. We have 5 exits. And if you don't want to be a part of a church that welcomes sinners and is demonstrating the grace of God, then you're sicker than you realize. Can we agree that the very motive and work of Christ is very clear in Scripture? Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Luke 5, 31, Jesus answered and said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So can I ask you, do you desire, without partiality, that God save sinners? God chooses to use simple people, sinful people, to confound the world. He doesn't need the rich. He doesn't need the powerful. He doesn't need the influential. He doesn't need the talented people of this world to spread the gospel. God has chosen the basic, the poor, the untalented, the simple, me and you, to turn the world upside down. He didn't go and choose 12 people who are just like Paul, these super Christians, these super Pharisees, to try and turn the world upside down. He chose 12 unlearned, ignorant men, workmen, average people, and he turned the world upside down with them. That's what God wants to use every day. People. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, or to put them to shame. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Because when God uses basic people, average people, and does glorious work, who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? Not us, because it was obvious it wasn't us. It's him. God is greatly glorified when we move out of the way and we don't try to steal any of his glory by declaring our own worth or our own talent or our own abilities or our own greatness in accomplishing his work. God is glorified when we humble ourselves and point to him. We acknowledge our own unworthiness. Listen, how are you tempted to steal away God's glory? To accept praise from people when the praise should go to God? To accept the attention of other people when the attention should go to God? To steal the opportunities that you have for yourself rather than give them for the Lord? How do you remain humble, especially around sinners who might be more overt in their sin than you are? Well, the third danger is that partiality gives favor to sinners. Here he speaks of elevating the rich. In fact, he gives us a further scenario. Verse 8, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So the Christians here being persecuted, and all of a sudden they have an influential person that they meet, but that person, that type of person, is pulling them in to persecute them, and yet they're giving them preferential treatment. They're trying to show them attention. And here he speaks of this elevating of the rich. And by the way, the rich, again, the rich are just a place marker. You can, instead of the, it's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to covet more riches. It's a sin to elevate the rich to priority status in our life. I'm not talking about flying on the airline either, right? It's you could put anything in for the rich. You could, any arrogant person, any selfish person, any power-hungry, dominant person, you can put it in there. Partiality or favoritism gives glory to certain people when God deserves the glory. And so James speaks of showing favoritism to the rich, even though that segment of the society is the one that's abusing the poor. We tend to do this. Let me be specific again. We tend to do this with rich or famous people. We desire them to be saved because we feel like, man, God could really use them and their platform. Again, is that a bad thing to desire that God use them or save them? No, that's a good thing. But if we immediately put extra emphasis or honor upon them, that's wrong. That's sinful. The honor goes to Christ. So every time a celebrity makes a vague confession towards Christ, I hear Christians rejoicing. The problem is we want God to use them. That's a good desire, but often they fall, and when they fall, their fall is worse than their rise. You want me to give you some names in case you're wondering? Kanye West. A lot of Christians, oh my word, he got saved, this is going to be great. And then he started his own new filthy company. I'll just leave it at that. And it hurts the name of Christ now more than he ever helped it. Or Chris Pratt, or Donald Trump, or Justin Bieber, or the newest one, Richard Brand. Now listen, I hope all of those people know Christ as their personal Savior, or soon know Christ as their personal Savior. I hope that's true. I want them to know that Christ alone saves and Christ alone gives glory. But God doesn't need any one of those people. It's ironic. I wrote this, and later I wrote this. Pastor Perry showed me I'll call him a false prophet who claimed that he got a word from the Lord that Justin Bieber is going to be the greatest worship leader in our time. I highly doubt that. Right, I'm pretty sure that's going to be one of those prophecies that goes unfulfilled and proves how much of a false prophet that guy is. Now, do I want him to know the Lord? Of course. Do I want him to lead others in praising God? Yes. Do I think that God needs him? No, not at all. I actually had a little bout with this same issue a few weeks ago. As I told some of you, I FaceTimed my daughter. I sat in front of Caitlin Clark at a football game a few weeks ago. It's cool. Everyone's taking pictures of her. And I was sitting there thinking, I was like, I really want to give Caitlin Clark the gospel. And I was tempted to think, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if she made this profession of faith, declared that she was following Christ? That would be good. But God doesn't need her. In fact, I was immediately condemned. I was looking for an opportunity to talk to her and share the gospel with her. However, I also sat next to a couple, a young couple, and I gave them the gospel during the football game. It was not a very exciting football game. It was a good thing to do anyways. I gave them the gospel, and I was tempted to believe that her conversion, Caitlin Clark's conversion, would be more valuable than their conversion. I sat next to two unknown, insignificant people. They're totally insignificant. I've since forgotten their name. They're equally as valuable to Christ. How wrong to even think that. Can I ask you, do you have a passion for the poor, the maimed, the insignificant people who Christ loves? Well, we'll close quickly with the last few verses, 8 through 13. He gives us this warning. In verse 8, showing partiality violates God's law. In the simplest form, he tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. He doesn't say love your rich neighbor as yourself. He just says love your neighbor. Anyone near you, love them for Christ. And if you don't love them, then it violates God's law. And his law of love. You don't have God's love when you refuse to love his image bearers. You can't serve God if you refuse to love the people that God loves. In fact, you're guilty then of transgressing the law. And he goes into this very simple statement of, if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the law. Breaking the law, that's it. There's not these great categories that we like to set up in our society. And they're not bad. I'm not saying they're bad. But we have minor crimes all the way up to felonies and severe felonies, right? And so we rank crime and we rank the punishment. That's all good and right. I'm not saying that's bad. That's good and right. But when we violate one of God's laws, what's that make you? A criminal, a sinner. God's not going to sit here and say, well, hold on, you've got 28 category one sins, 4,392 category two. It doesn't matter. We've broken God's law. And when we show partiality, we're doing that. And the ironic thing is we're condemning people for the very thing that we're doing in the moment. Not loving the Lord and not loving his people. And so he gives us kind of a final reason not to show partiality. And that is because you're going to be judged. So he reminds us to stay humble. So speak, verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You'll be judged with the same harshness and judgment that you give out to others. And the positive side of that is you'll be given mercy with the same abundance of mercy that you extend to others. You know, you and I should know better than anyone what it's like to be a condemned man or a condemned woman. We stand before God unworthy of his attention. You and I are unworthy of his love. You and I are absolutely unworthy of his sacrifice. And yet he gave it. In his infinite glory, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Christ died for you and he offered you forgiveness. And if you've accepted his gift of salvation, then you of all people should be willing to humble yourself and share that gift of love with desperate sinners. You should long to find sinners who are broken and ashamed and dying so that you can share with them the love of your Savior. Instead, we often find it easier, like the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18, who stood afar off and prayed, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. Let us instead remember the words of Paul from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is I'll close with. Can you say this? Do you say this? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. With that mindset, will you find other chief sinners who need the love of Christ and share with them your Savior? That's our call. Don't be tempted into backing away from the maimed, the hurting, the chief sinners that you see around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your love. You have lavished it upon us. We stand here today, we sit here today as grand recipients of your grace. But we are absolutely unworthy. We are deplorable sinners. We have thrown your grace time and again back at you, rejected it. And yet in spite of that, you've pursued us and loved us. You've sat with us in our brokenness, in our desperation, in our confusion. And you've demonstrated your love to us. And for that, we are thankful. I pray that we would herald your goodness to the world around us. And if the most depraved, wicked sinner that we've ever met walked into this sanctuary to hear from your word and to give you attention, Lord, would we welcome them and share with them your grace. But even more than that, Lord, would we go out into this world and find those depraved sinners? And would we share with them from one sinner to another your goodness? Lord, give us that love and that passion that we would not be tempted to show partiality to the world around us. If there's someone here who does not know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray today they would be able to humble themselves with the rest of us and admit their need for salvation. So, Lord, may you be honored and glorified by how we respond in our message. May we give you all the glory that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.